Okay, this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 42. Now, in the previous chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, God called the nations to appear before him and give an account of why they were serving idols instead of serving the only true and living God. And these idols were nothing more than the creation of craftsmen, as Isaiah tells us in that chapter. You know, the craftsmen would heat up the metal, they would shape it on an anvil. The next craftsman would solder it to a stand so that it wouldn't fall over. And these idols were of no value. They couldn't declare what was going on that was going to take place in the future. They couldn't declare whether good or evil was coming. And so God says, look, they're of no account. They're of no value to those who worship them. And then the Lord declares to these idols, he who chooses you chooses an abomination. And so God made it very, spoke in no uncertain terms that to follow these idols was an abomination to him. Now, as we come to chapter 42, God contrasts these worthless idols with his servant. So he's going to do a comparison and a contrast. In the previous chapter, God called the nation of Israel his servant. In this chapter, or at least the first part of it, God is more specific as he speaks of the Messiah as his servant. Now he says in verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, in contrast to the worthless idols mentioned in the previous chapter, the Lord calls upon the people to behold his servant. Now, the Hebrew word for behold speaks of calling something to another person's attention, to study it, to set your focus upon it. And it can also express surprise at what is being observed. Now, the Hebrew word for servant is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. It is used in the book of Exodus to refer to a slave. It's used in the book of 2 Samuel to refer to a vassal king, a king who is subservient to another king. In 1 Chronicles, it's used to refer to a vassal nation, and again, a nation that's in servitude under another nation. We see an example of that when the Moabites were conquered by King David, and then they became a vassal nation. They were the ones that served and paid tribute to Israel. But in each of these cases, it refers to someone or something that is dependent upon others to serve them. And so, who is the servant referred to in this passage? Well, when you look at the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible or the Amplified Bible, it rightly capitalizes it because it's a reference to Jesus. We know this not because we speculated. We know this because Matthew tells us this in his gospel. When you look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, remember, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. The Pharisees got very angry because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they were angry because they were saying, well, you're doing work. That healing process was doing work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees held this meeting about how they might destroy Jesus. So he withdrew from the crowds and he told these people not to make him known. Now, Matthew, at the end of that story, says that these things took place that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So he quotes this passage. So we know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the scriptures, that Matthew understood that this passage in Isaiah 42 is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we also see Jesus referred to as a servant in the New Testament. So there's further evidence that this is referring to Jesus. Jesus called himself a servant. We see that in Matthew chapter 20, 23, Mark 9, Mark 10, in Peter's sermon on the to the in the book of Acts. He gives Jesus a title. He speaks of him as his servant, speaking of God, his servant Jesus. When the disciples prayed in Acts chapter 4, they said, "Your holy servant, Jesus." So Jesus is the servant because he gave us the perfect example of what it means to serve others. You know, when we want to look at the example of how do we serve others, all we need to do is to look at the example of Jesus. Now, this is the one in whom the Heavenly Father says he delights. And so he put his spirit upon him. When Jesus was about to enter public ministry, you may remember that he went down to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing people, and he asked John to baptize him. Well, John was sort of taken aback by that. He's like, "Well, you know, you're coming to me and ask me to baptize you. You should be the one baptizing me." And Jesus says, "No, do this to fulfill all righteousness." So, after John baptized Jesus, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there we see that is the light of the Heavenly Father upon the Son. Now, God says that his servant will bring forth justice to the nations. You know, there is within the heart of every believer a desire to see justice in our world. And God has put within our heart a conviction, a conscience that knows right from wrong. And so we have a sense of justice that's God, that's ingrained within us, that's God-given. It was interesting. I was speaking to a young man earlier this week about God's justice, and he was troubled because someone had done something wrong to him, and he was frustrated because he didn't feel like God was doing anything about it. And he wanted to see God deal with this person for what they had done, but he felt like it wasn't a very Christian attitude to want to have God deal with the person. And I explained to him that at the foundation of that desire was a desire for justice. He knew something wrong had taken place, even though it was against him, and he felt a desire for justice. And I explained to him that at the foundation of that desire for justice, that God will one day bring, you know, justice to those who commit evil, but God is going to do it in his way, and he's going to do it in his time. And I think that's important for us to understand, because sometimes we want to see immediate justice for others, but we want to see grace in our lives. And so, you know, here we see an example of this in the book of Revelation. When you go into the book of Revelation chapter 6, we see those who were martyred for their faith. And they ask the Lord, they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so God gives them white robes, and he says that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So in other words, God says, look, I'm going to bring justice, but there are more martyrs that are coming to heaven. And he knew that there were a certain amount and it was going to happen at a specific time. And in the same way, God will bring justice in our lives, but he knows best when to do it and he knows best how to do it. I always try to encourage people, you know, there's a passage in scripture where it says, you know, do not repay evil, but the Lord, what's it? It says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so, you know, the Lord says he will bring vengeance. And whenever I seek revenge or I feel like I desire that seeking for revenge on someone, I remember that, you know, God can bring vengeance on a person a whole lot better than I can, because I can do it in a very wrong way and be fine myself being in a sinful attitude or action. Whereas when God brings it, he brings it in the right way and he brings it justly. So we need to give room for God to bring justice in the way that he wants to and when he wants to. Now, he says in verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You know, when it speaks of Jesus not crying out or raising his voice, it is speaking of the gentle demeanor in which the Lord deals with those who belong to him. You know, there were times when Jesus used strong words against those who were caught up in their religious traditions, but they really didn't care about the needs of others. In fact, if you want to see a good example of that, go into Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is continually, you might say, lecturing the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites for the things they're doing. And he just pours out example after example of their hypocrisy. So there were times when Jesus really, you know, sort of nailed people to the wall for the things that they were doing wrong. But this speaks of his compassion towards those who are hurting. And we see that in the next verse, because he says, a bruised reed he will not break. If you go down to the Jordan River, along the Jordan River in Israel, there are reeds all over the place. It's just, they're just covered with reeds. And they're very fragile. They're very vulnerable to the wind. And sometimes when the wind comes up, it will bend one over and it will sort of like what you might say, bruise it. It doesn't break all the way off, but it bends over and it just cannot recover from that. And it doesn't take much, a strong wind or maybe a person or an animal walking through the reeds to basically bruise the reeds to the point where they won't return. And, you know, oftentimes we're like reeds, you know, we're fragile, we're vulnerable. Many of us have been bruised by painful experiences in life. As a pastor and a counselor, I'm continually working with people who are still struggling with issues that they've dealt with, like from their childhood or from, just experiences in life. I think every one of us, just one degree or another, has been bruised in life by something or someone in a situation. But, the beauty of it is that the Lord promises that He will not break us or allow us to be broken by it. I think many times we as Christians can get very harsh with people who are having struggles, but we don't look beyond that struggle to say, why is that person struggling? What's going on in their life, or what has gone on in their life that they are responding in this way? Because I think we do need to look beyond those things sometimes. And again, that's not an excuse for people to act sinfully or abruptly with other people, but it does. Sometimes we need to look beyond that and say, okay, what's going on in that person's life that they're acting this way? Now he goes on, he says, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now, the burning wick, I like the way it's mentioned in the King James, I think it is. It calls it a smoking flax. And that's a more literal translation of that passage. The flax was used in the oil lamps at that time. And so basically they would have an oil lamp. Actually, I picked up an oil lamp when I was over there a couple of years ago. And they would pour the oil in it, and then they would put the flax in it, and then they would light it, and the oil would slow down. It would burn the oil, but it would slow down the burning of the flax. But if there's no oil in the lamp, then the flax burning eventually just goes out. It doesn't have anything else to burn. And so it just gets into like this smolder. It just starts to smolder. And the flax, I mean, without the oil is useless because it'll produce smoke, but it won't produce fire, which produces light, which is obviously the purpose of the lamp. Well, the Lord doesn't extinguish us when we're struggling, but He gives us oil, and again, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit, to reignite that fire within our lives. When the Bible speaks of being filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians, that command is in what's known as the present continuous tense, which refers to this ongoing continuous action, not a one-time event. So, I know that some people teach, oh, well, you need to be filled with the Spirit, and they view it as sort of a one-time event. But when you look at the way it's written in the context into which it's written in the original language, it's talking about that we continually need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I heard one pastor say one time, and I like this a lot, he said, we need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit because we're like leaky buckets. The Holy Spirit's supposed to be up, constantly flowing out of our lives. And so if it's flowing out, we need that constant filling in. And I agree with that because I know that, the Holy Spirit should be flowing through our lives to other people. And I know that sometimes, you get in situations where you just need the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're going to get into a conversation and it's going to be contentious, or I mean, sorry, contentious, or it's going to be difficult. And so it's just like, I always pray, Lord, just fill me with your Holy Spirit to say what you want me to say. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and tell me when to shut up, just not to say anything. And, so we need that filling of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. But in all this, when Jesus talks about these things and how he deals gently with us, Jesus is gentle, but don't make no mistake, he's not weak. He is not weak. The humility that Jesus has, when Jesus said, I am meek, that word meek is a very interesting word because it means strength under control. And it speaks of like a strong oxen that is in a yoke. So there's the control. The oxen is being controlled by the yoke, but it has great strength. A lot of times we confuse meekness with weakness, but the biblical term speaks about having a great strength, but you have that strength under control. In other words, you don't lose control and go around beating people up or harming people with your words or things like that. You keep it under control. And we can be assured that if we feel bruised or beaten up in this life, the Lord isn't going to let those things destroy us. He is going to bring justice in our situation. And it may not be in the timing that we like. It may not even be in the way that we like, but He promises to bring that. Now, He says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I love the description here because it says, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. So the first thing we know about God, he's the creator. He is the God who created the heavens, stretched them out, spread out the earth and its offspring. So the Hebrew word created there is an interesting word because it's the word bara in Hebrew, which means to create something out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. You know, we could take like, you know, you want to bake a cake. You could take flour and eggs and all the other butter and all the other stuff you need, and you can take those ingredients and make something out of it. You can create something, but only God can create in that sense of bara, create something out of nothing. Remember, God spoke the world into existence from nothing. So that's one thing we see about him. Also, he gives breath to all things. You know, I hear unbelievers sometimes boast about what they've done as if they didn't need God. You know, well, God didn't give me anything. I work hard for it. I earned it. You know, I was by the sweat of my brow. God didn't give me anything. But you know, the very life breath that we have has been given to us by God. Daniel told Belshazzar that he had not humbled his heart, but exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. And then he says, in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways? So basically, what Daniel told Belshazzar is, you haven't humbled yourself. You've been raised up in pride, but you don't even realize that you're dependent on God for your very next breath. He also gives us our spirit. You know, after God formed man, we're told that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, we have life in our human body because God breathed it into us. And so the point of all this is that God, as the creator of all things, the one who gives us breath and life, is therefore the only one who has the right to call his servant and appoint him as a light to the nations. So, what will God's servant do as a light to the nations? Well, first it says he will open blind eyes. You know, Jesus did this during his earthly ministry, both physically and spiritually. The most common type of healing that you will find throughout the gospels that Jesus performed was healing blind people. That's the one that's most often mentioned in the scriptures. But he also came to remove spiritual blindness from the people. But second of all, to bring prisoners out of a dungeon. And again, this speaks of delivering people who were spiritually imprisoned. You know, today we see people delivered from all kinds of addictions when they turn to the Lord. And so, you know, he brings people out of that bondage, out of that prison that they're living in. Now, in verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So God says, I am the Lord, using the Hebrew word Jehovah, which means the existing one. You know, when Moses was called by God to the Hebrew people, you remember he was out in the desert, he was tending his father-in-law's sheep and all, and you know, he comes to the burning bush and you know, the Lord speaks to him, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. He begins to speak to him and tell him that, you know, you're going to be the one that's going to go to Egypt, you're going to deliver the people. And I'm sure that you know, Moses probably didn't want to hear that. He'd had a bad experience in Egypt. He fled Egypt to keep from getting killed by Pharaoh. So I'm sure that the idea of going back into Egypt was not a very pleasant one. But he begins to question God, and he says, well, you know, when I go to the Hebrew people, I'll say to them, well, the God of your fathers sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So, you know, Moses really doesn't even know what to say. He was raised in the Egyptian courts. He wasn't raised with the Hebrew family. And so he's like, you know, when I go and tell them that, you know, your God sent me to you, what's your name? What am I going to tell them? And I love what God says to Moses. He says, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. And there's an interesting nuance to that Hebrew because when he says, I am that I am, it covers past, present and future. He can say it can be, I am who I was, I am who I am, I am who I will be, or it can be, I was who I am, and I was who I will be. I mean, it's just like there's like nine different ways to interpret that, where it's like he's the all-existent one, past, present, and future. And that phrase speaks of God's eternal existence. And that's the interesting thing because we see this in an argument that Jesus had with the Jews. Because every Jew knew this because Jesus told them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, they knew exactly what he was saying because they knew he was saying that he was the all-existent one. He was claiming to be God. They knew Jesus was calling himself God, so they picked up stones to stone him. And I find it interesting. Sometimes when unbelievers will argue with us, they'll go, well, you know, Jesus really never said, I am God. Okay, so Jesus never said the exact phrase, I am God. But he didn't need to, But they knew that he was God, because right here we see an example of that. When he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am, and he used that phrase, they knew what he was saying, and they knew it, and they were so definite about what he said. That's when they tried to kill him or stone him for blasphemy, for calling himself God, because they didn't believe him to be God. Now, God says he will not share his glory with anyone. In the Ten Commandments, when God says that he will have no other gods before him, he doesn't mean in order. Like, in other words, you can have all the gods you want, but I want to make sure I'm God number one. And then, you know, you can have this for God number two and this for God number three. No, when he says there aren't going to be any other gods before me, that basically means there's not to be any other gods in my presence. So in other words, you are not to worship anyone else, because God's all present. So we cannot have any other gods in his presence. And God demonstrates his glory all over all the graven images, because he's the only one who can declare the future. Before things happen, God declares them to us through the prophecies written in Scripture. And so that's sort of his challenge in this chapter is, look, if these graven images are so great, how come they can't tell you what's going to happen in the future? How come, if they know all things, how come they can't tell you these things? And, you know, it's interesting. If you look at all the other religious books in the world, they don't have any much of any prophecy in them, because basically they can't tell what the future is going to be. When you look at the Scripture, and depending on who you read, up to 30% of the Bible is basically prophetic in nature. And some of the prophecies are so detailed in the Scripture that Bible scholars who don't believe, and I say this loosely, but don't believe the Bible, they will oftentimes say, oh, well, this couldn't have been written when it was, because it's too specific, it's too accurate. You know, this must have been written later and then attributed back to this author. You know, someone must have written it after it already happened, because nobody could do that. Well, that's when you're basically denying God's power. You know, I always tell people that if you can get past the first verse of the Bible and believe it, you can believe the rest of it. If you can get in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, if you got that down, nothing, everything else is a piece of cake. So in verse 10, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your islands and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. So the entire earth is called to sing to the Lord a new song and lift up praise to him. If anyone's worthy of praise, it is the Lord. You know, he's the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything that is in them. You know, one of the things I love about the New Testament, especially when you get to the book of Acts, many times they began their prayers, the apostles began their prayers by speaking of God as the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And you know, when you think about that, when you start your prayer out that way, no prayer request that you bring forward before God is going to seem insurmountable. Because if God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them, guess what? Anything else we ask for is chump change in his view. You know what I mean? He could do any of it. He's the one who gives breath to all living creatures. He's the one who has put the spirit in man that we should have life. So if anyone should receive glory and honor, obviously it's the Lord alone. Now in verse 13, he says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by the way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So the Lord's servant will go forth, he says, as a warrior and arouse his zeal like a soldier. You know, when he goes into battle against evil in this world, he alone is going to be the one that prevails. You know, at the Battle of Armageddon, it says that, you know, the Lord will slay the armies with the breath of his mouth. Just as he breathed out creation, he's going to breathe out judgment on all these nations that come against him. Now, notice what he says here. I have kept still and restrained myself. You know, there are foolish people out there who mistake God's patience for indifference or inability. Many are given over to evil because they commit these evil acts and they really don't see any consequences to their evil, and it encourages them to do more evil. In fact, Solomon said in his book in Ecclesiastes, he said, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. I think that's important to understand because there are a lot of people who misunderstand grace. To me, grace reveals where a person's heart is. Because when we fail or when we fall short of God's perfect standard and God exercises grace in our life, that's going to really reveal where our heart is. Because if God revealed, if God exercises grace in our life, there's a brokenness in us, and we say to ourselves, you know what? I don't ever want to do that again. God's been goodness, grace, gracious to me. He's forgiven me. I don't want to sin again. And that's the heart that's broken and repentant before God. But when God gives grace to a person who's not broken and repentant, what do? They look at, they look at what they've done and go, well, I got away with it. I guess I can get away with it again. And so grace really just reveals where a person's heart is. And so many people, because they don't suffer immediate consequences for the things that they do, their hearts are given over to do evil. They feel like they got away with it. And they do so thinking they've escaped the notice of God. But what they don't realize is that God has been restraining himself in his grace and his mercy. But when judgment does come, it's going to be devastating. It's funny. Every once in a while, I hear these things about where, a college professor will say something like, he'll hold up a Bible in a class because he's an unbeliever, and he'll say, well, God, if you're really there, then you strike me dead with lightning right now. And when nothing happens, he goes, see, God doesn't really exist and all. And supposedly that's his proof that God doesn't exist. Well, what it is God is gracious. God's not going to be manipulated by a human being. He's not going to be manipulated to bring judgment on a human being before his time. And so really that's just a sign of God's grace and a professor's stupidity. It's not a sign that God can't do that. God could strike someone dead right then and there if he wanted to, but he exercises grace. But people who flaunt that against God, one day they will face judgment for the way they've mocked God. Because remember what it says in scripture, God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. When God brings judgment upon this world, let me tell you something, it will be devastating to the entire earth. And we get a detailed description of that in the book of Revelation. But here God speaks of laying waste to the mountains and destroying the vegetation. The rivers and the lakes dry up. Much of that is, again, what you will see in detail in the book of Revelation. But in the midst of this judgment, what's interesting is that, and even in the midst of judgment, God is gracious to those who recognize their need. There are going to be people in the tribulation period who repent and turn to God, and God is going to forgive them. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to not suffer some of the consequences of being in the world at that time, but they will be forgiven. They will go to heaven. And he talks about, he said he will lead the blind by the way they do not know, guiding them to truth. He will make the rugged places into plains, meaning that he'll remove the stumbling blocks in their life. I believe that when a person comes sincerely to God, they may have questions that they don't understand. They may have things that they don't understand about God, but when they come in faith, God begins to remove those stumbling blocks in their life. Those questions get answered, and they are able to follow along with God because God speaks to them and reveals what, the truth to them. Most of us have heard an unbeliever say, well, what about the person who's never heard about Jesus? Will God judge him, for not receiving Jesus as Savior? God doesn't judge us on what we don't know. God judges us according to the spiritual light that we've been given. And that's true for all of us because, some people are given more spiritual light than other people. And when they are, they have a greater responsibility. And I think that's why in James, it says, let not many of you be teachers, knowing you incur a stricter judgment. If you are a student of the Bible, if you're teaching God's word, you better know what you're saying. You better be accurate about what you're saying. Now, that's not going to say that everything I say is perfect, but I know that when I do teach the word, I study it in depth. I look at it to make sure it's taught in context and make sure that I give you as accurate of an understanding of the word of God as I understand it. Now, usually people, when they ask that question, like, well, what about the pygmy in deepest, darkest Africa who's never heard about the Lord and all that? There are more people worried about that one pygmy than anybody else. I tell you what, I just, it's just like they're worried about that one pygmy over there. And I just, I hope he gets saved. But seriously, usually they ask that question because they want to take the focus off themselves. And so a lot of times when I hear people, I ask that question, I'll tell them, okay, look, God doesn't judge people on what they don't know. He judges them on what he's revealed to them. But then I tell them this, but I say to them, you do know the truth about Jesus Christ. How are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? What have you done about it? I want to ask them, and I want to put them in that place of saying, look, you've heard the gospel now. You need to make a decision, because no decision is a decision. But God will do what he's promised to do. And he says, nothing will be left undone. And I love that passage here in Isaiah, because I'll tell you one thing. I have a to-do list that I make up each week. It's like a checklist of things I want to get done each day. And I have it broken down into early morning, late morning, early afternoon, late afternoon, night. And I'll tell you something. I think it's not really a to-do list. I think it's more of a wish list, because I never get it all done. I mean, I can't remember the last time I actually got through my to-do list and got everything done on it that I had, thought of for that day. And maybe that's because I'm an optimist. But I love what it says here when God says, I'm going to do these things and I'm not going to leave any of it undone. Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told the Father, he said, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, that's an amazing statement when you think about it. Jesus was here for 33 years, 3.5 years of that devoted to ministry. And at the end of it, when was going to the cross, he says, Father, everything you gave me to do, I accomplished. I wish I could say that at the end of just one day in my life, that I've accomplished everything you gave me to do. He left nothing undone. Now we come to an important transition in this chapter. Now, this is a key point, so give me your attention here. Up to this point, my servant, that phrase, my servant, has been a reference to an individual, into the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Now, my servant is once again going to be a reference to the nation of Israel for the rest of the chapter. Because we saw in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, that, my servant was a reference to the nation of Israel. So when we read the phrase in the context in which it's written, and you'll see this in just a minute, it can only refer now to the nation of Israel. So here's what he says in verse 18. He says, hear you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Well, now, obviously, that's not speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking about Israel. In verse 16, the Lord spoke to those who were blind among the Gentiles. The Lord would guide those who were willing to hear the truth. He was going to make darkness into light and make smooth places out of the rugged places. He was going to, remove the stumbling blocks. But now the Lord's speaking to his people. Now he's speaking to the Jews. And they would hear sound with their ears, but they wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. They could see with their eyes, but they couldn't perceive spiritual truth. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in his book in Romans. In Romans 11, Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, what does that mean? So, God knows the exact number of people on earth who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that number is reached, the fullness of the Gentiles, by definition, will have arrived, and the rapture will occur, and believers will be caught up into heaven. Now, then the 7-year period known as the tribulation will begin. And it will be at that time that God will begin to work within the hearts of his people, within the hearts of those of the nation of Israel. And in the meantime, right now, the time in which we're living, there's a partial hardening within the hearts of the Jewish people. It's partial because there are Jews who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they're often referred to as completed Jews because they have acknowledged the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. But this brings up a question: on what do Jewish people base their salvation today? So, in other words, if this Messiah hadn't come yet, if they don't acknowledge Jesus as the true Messiah, then how does a Jew see themselves as getting into heaven? And they believe that keeping the law will get them into heaven. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, they will get to heaven. And that's the problem. And we see this coming in the next verse. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteous sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. So as believers, we are under a new covenant, the new covenant through Jesus Christ. This means that we don't come to God on the basis of our good works or on the basis of keeping the law. We come to God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross. Because Jesus was the perfect example and he didn't have to die. When he died on our behalf, he became the payment or the propitiation for our sin. He became the payment for our sin. And so we are not under the law anymore. But just because we're not under the law does not mean that the law is bad. Paul said the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, why did Paul say that? Because the weakness of the law to bring salvation is not a problem with the law. It's a problem with us. The law has done what it was always intended to do. First, it was given to let people know God's standard of holiness. You know, again, Paul said, I wouldn't know coveting until I was told you shouldn't covet. You know, second, it was given to expose our sin. So, you know, like if a person doesn't know the rules, then they don't know what's right or wrong. So the law was given to show us when we do something wrong. And third, it was given to show us our need for salvation. That was the purpose of the law. Give God's standard of holiness, expose our sin, show us our need for salvation. Now, because what would happen was you would sin and you go, well, wait a minute. So what am I going to do? I failed. I've fallen short. What am I going to do now? And so that shows us our need for salvation. In Galatians, Paul says this. He says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the word tutor there speaks of like a child caretaker, a child teacher. And so the law became a teacher to us as children, you might say, to lead us to Jesus Christ. But once we came to Jesus Christ, we were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And once that faith had come, we don't need that tutor anymore. We don't need anybody to show us because we already know, you know, where how to be saved. In other words, we needed the law to show us right from wrong, to teach us about sin, to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. But now that we're living by faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer need the law because we've already learned the lesson that it was meant to teach us. In other words, we've learned that we don't how to follow the law through Jesus Christ, but you know, again, we're not under that law. Israel, for the most part, has not yet learned that lesson. Therefore, they are a people who have been plundered and despoiled and become prey for none to deliver them. You know, when you look at Israel, Israel has consistently through history been persecuted. I mean, even as, you know, even in within the last couple of years, we've seen what's happened to them, you know, on October 7th. And we've seen the plundering, the despoiling, the persecution and all. And Isaiah now asks a question when we get into verse 23, which is very interesting. He says, who gave up Israel to plunderers? And the answer is going to surprise you. Because he says in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave up Jacob for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways we are not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it will set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Interesting passage. When the question is asked about who gave up Israel to the plunderer, the answer is shocking to us. It was the Lord who did it. And so it was the Lord against whom they've sinned. Israel was unwilling to walk in the ways of the Lord and obey his law. Therefore, he poured out his anger on them. This only happened after the Lord exhausted every other means to reach his people, because we know that he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. He even eventually sent his son. But even in their devastation, Israel paid no attention. God warned them as early as in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. He warned them that if they rebelled, that he would send famine, he would send war, he would send pestilence, he would send all these things on them. And God did that. He sent that to them to try to get their attention. Sometimes God uses trials in our life to get our attention. And God had a purpose for these fiery trials in life, but, you know, It was meant to work in them, but they didn't pay no attention to it. You know, it's interesting what he says here, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. You know, that's interesting because, you know, if you go into the kitchen and the stove's on and you bump against that hot stove, it's going to get your attention like that. It's going to get your attention immediately because you're going to get burnt by it. You know, your nerves are going to respond and tell your brain, pull your hand away. It's hot. They didn't, you know, they were dull. They were dull in seeing and hearing spiritual things, and so wouldn't get their attention. And this correction that came from the Lord felt like Israel was being set on fire. Now, you know what? That's similar to the struggles that we go through sometimes. In his first epistle, Peter speaks about our correction from the Lord sometimes seeming like a fire. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So God has a purpose for those trials, those fiery trials in life, to bring us to that place of repentance, to soften our heart towards the things of God. However, the more we resist God's work in our life, the more that fire is going to burn. And so what do we do? Well, Peter tells us in that same passage, verse 19, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right." You know, sometimes we're going to suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we're just going to suffer because we live in a fallen world and it's through no fault of our own. But in those cases, we need to trust God with our souls that he is a faithful creator and he will do what is right. So this wraps up this passage, but I want to conclude with a couple thoughts I think are important. You know, maybe you're going through a fiery trial right now. And if so, how are you responding to that? Sometimes we blame others for our trials. Well, this wouldn't have happened if that person didn't do this or that person didn't do that. Sometimes we blame God for our trials. Well, you know, God, why are you being so mean to me? Why are you treating me this way? But you know what? No trial in our life, and please hear this, is random. No trial is not brought into our lives without the careful scrutiny of God, because the enemy cannot come in and do anything in our lives apart from the permission of God. You know, when Satan appeared before the Lord in heaven in the book of Job, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan had, and he said, "You know, yeah, you put a hedge of protection around him, but I tell you what, you take that hedge of protection away, and I'll show you this guy's going to curse you to your face." And you remember what God said? God said, "Look, you can touch anything he's got, but you can't touch him." And so the devil went out and he destroyed his home, destroyed his farm, destroyed his servants, destroyed his children, wiped out almost everything he had. And when Satan returned to talk to God, God said, "Well, you know what? You incited me against him, and look, he did not curse me." And then, you know, what did Satan do? He doubled down and he said, "Look, skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life." And so God said, "All right, you can touch his bone and flesh, but you can't kill him." So he widened the parameter of what the permission that he had. He widened the parameter of the permission that he had to be able to test Job. And so again, he attacked him with boils and things like that. Obviously, he couldn't kill him. But you see, the whole time Satan had to ask permission. And then you fast forward to the New Testament. Remember Peter, you know, he was so proud about how even if all the others fell away, he wouldn't fall away. And Jesus says, "Look, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And once you return," so in other words, Satan had to come and ask permission before he could do anything to Peter. And the same is true in our lives. Before the enemy can do anything in our lives, he has to have permission. God looks at that and determines, is this going to cause growth in my child or is this going to be destructive? If it's destructive, he's not going to allow it. If it's going to cause growth, though, he may allow it. If it's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, he will allow it. Now, why do I say that? Because in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, it said that God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. So there's not a willingness on God's part to look at our lives and go, "Well, you look like you're having too much fun right now. I think I'm just going to throw some trials into your life." No, he doesn't willingly do that. He doesn't want to do that. But when there's an area in our life that's unchanged, he will bring those trials in to conform us to his image. And his purpose is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And you know, again, I go back, I've been quoting Paul a lot tonight, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said something great. He said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory Far beyond all comparison, while we look at the not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that puts it all in perspective. You know, the affliction that we face here in this world is momentary and it's light, but it's, guess what? It's going to be temporal, but it's, what is it producing in our life? The eternal weight of glory. So these temporary afflictions are producing an eternal blessing in our lives. And so we're not looking at these things that are seen. We don't look at all the circumstances around us, but we look at the things that are not seen, because those are the things that are eternal. Our circumstances here are temporal. Our blessings and our rewards are eternal. So tonight, if you're feeling bruised by experiences in your life, remember, Jesus will not allow you to be broken. Jesus will take, you know, that wick, he will not extinguish. You know, he will fan the embers within you and bring back life, and he will fan that back into a flame. So I just want to encourage you this evening that if you're going through a struggle, stand strong in that trial, knowing that God will be faithful in it. And that is Isaiah chapter 42.